Over to Genesis chapter 2, because that's where we'll start. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. What's tomorrow? I don't know that the people listening heard you. What's tomorrow?
Valentine's Day.
Yes, tomorrow is Valentine's Day. Now, I don't know that I have ever given a Valentine's Day message. Quite honestly, I never set out to give one. But an interesting thing happened this week. I began a series of counseling sessions, premarital counseling sessions, with a couple that they do not attend this church yet. Speaking of things that aren't as though they were. But they don't yet attend this church, but yet because of my relationship with them in the past, they've asked me to perform a ceremony. And I explained to them that I won't do this. I will not do a wedding unless I have a period of time prior to the wedding for premarital counseling. I refuse to do it. Amen, Steve and Sandy. And I have had a lot of people. Honestly, I don't know how many phone calls I've had from people asking me to do a wedding. When I lay down the rules, they never call back. And that's fine, because I understand the responsibilities in that area more than I ever did before, and I'm going to learn even more as time goes on. But if they don't want me to do it, if they're not willing to go through that process, you know, that's going to be between them and God. Because if they don't want to go through the premarital counseling process with me, that means they're not willing to go through it really with anybody. And they just want somebody to stand up and bless their illicit relationship. You say, how do you know it's illicit? Because if you're not willing to go through premarital counseling, there's something going on in your life you don't want to talk about. I know this is going on tape. Hey, we just started. Well, I was seeking the Lord about today, and He brought to my mind that I need to share with you some of the things that I shared in that counseling session. And the reason for that is because there is such a tremendous sense of, oh, I'll call it apathy, nonchalance, toward marriage anymore, in the body of Christ, let alone in the world. I don't know, I guess I kind of look at it from the standpoint of, if people aren't born again, how can you really expect them to adequately fulfill marriage responsibilities? It happens, and they do, and thank God for it. But yet, when you have a sin nature, I mean, what can you expect but sin to be the result? And if there are problems in that marriage, and they're not born again, then it goes back to that sin nature. Well, we're dealing primarily with the body of Christ here. And there's a tremendous amount of problem that exists within marriages in the body of Christ. There's too much divorce in the body of Christ. You know, I heard a statistic that said it's at least 50% of the marriages in the body of Christ end up in divorce. Now, folks, that's wrong. You know, here we are, we stand up and we tell people we've got the best thing going, and then yet the people within our fellowships are getting divorced at the same rate as the world, depending upon which statistics you look at. And it's wrong, folks. It's just not right. Well, part of the problem with this is, folks just don't seem to understand the importance of marriage. They just don't understand what it represents, the fullness of what it represents. And I want you to know, God has opened some things up to me about this issue of marriage, things that, quite honestly, I have never heard from anyone else. And I'm going to show you. He showed me some things, how that basically marriage, yeah, think about it. Why in the world does marriage exist? Why? Have you ever wondered why that we have this thing called a wedding? Why do we have this thing called marriage? Why do we feel this sense of responsibility? I mean, even you can even talk to some folks that are out in the world that aren't born again, and if they start talking about the fact that they're living together, even they tend to sometimes get a sheepish look on their face about doing that. Well, we're not married, but you know. Then they come up with these stupid excuses that the world has fed them, and in some cases, churches have fed them, to justify living together, which is, that's wrong. Well, but why? Why marriage? Why does it even exist? And I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, yeah, I mean, what's the big deal? We understand it is a big deal, but why? So what? What of it? Well, marriage itself has existed now for about 6,000 years. Look here in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Then if you jump down into verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" Right here, we have the institution of marriage. We have God laying down the foundation for this thing that we call a marriage. Now, if you'll notice here in verse 24, right at the end, it says, "And they shall be one flesh." Now, we realize and understand this, that there is symbolism here, because obviously we don't become one flesh. We're still two separate individuals. I mean, I look over here at Steve and Sandy, and right at the moment, they look like one flesh. Look at that. There's no air molecules couldn't get in between them. Well, we look and we see two individuals. But yet, they're one flesh. Okay? Two, but one. Well, we don't understand that. I mean, as far as the truth of it. But yet we accept it. And he says here, one flesh. But now this phrase, one flesh, represents a union of permanence. All right? A union of permanence. God sees marriage as a binding relationship. And this is where the problem comes in. Too many people in the body of Christ don't. They do not see marriage as a binding relationship. They do not see marriage as anything other than a way to legalize what they're doing in the back seat or a motel room. They don't see marriage as anything other than, in some cases, a way to get out of their financial problems. They don't see marriage as anything other than what's expected of them. I mean, after all, you know, he is the pastor's daughter, and she is supposed to marry the most spiritual guy in the whole church. They don't see marriage. Let me share. I'll get it out. Let me share something with you right now. And we'll touch on this a little bit later, but I just want to say this right up front. In the body of Christ, and in the world in the past, not so much anymore, but in the body of Christ, there has been this incredible, powerful emphasis on, if she's pregnant, you guys got to get married. Now, one of the dumbest things that you can do is force a couple to get married just because she's pregnant. Oh, no, we can't have this kind of... Oh, wait a minute. It's because you don't understand what marriage is all about that you forced many couples into this kind of a relationship. If you understood what marriage was all about, it's not about providing an earthly father for a baby. It's about honoring what God has established in His Word, lining up with this thing called marriage. If we understood what marriage was really all about, the last thing we would do is tell a couple, because she's pregnant, you have to get married. I know that goes against a lot of theology. I know that goes against a lot of tradition. I know a lot of what I share goes against a bunch of tradition. But you see, when you get into the Word of God and you find out what God has to say about these things, you begin to realize how flippant our attitude has been toward many issues in the body of Christ, and marriage has been one of them. God sees marriage as a binding relationship. I mean, how many times have you heard people say something like, when a couple gets married, "Well, you know, I hope it lasts." Friends and relatives and family members, Christians, who make that kind of a statement. Why do they say that? Because they're not sure. Why aren't they sure? Because something's wrong somewhere. All right? Now, granted, not everybody is walking in true harmony and fellowship with the leading of the Lord. We understand that. But listen, folks, when a wedding takes place, those kind of questions shouldn't be popping up in the minds of the family members of that couple. There should be a confidence in what is going on. Now, granted, I'll just tell you right up front, a lot of the problems that exist within marriages today are the faults of the ministers who perform the weddings. You say, well, how do you figure that? It's because if ministers understood what marriage represents, and if ministers took the time to give the right kind of premarital counseling, a lot of the problems that have existed wouldn't exist. Now, I realize that this is going out to, that the people are going to hear this on tape. Good chance this is going to be broadcast on the radio. And so I don't hesitate to make the following statement, that ministers, if you do not take seriously the issue of premarital counseling, you're a failure as a minister, and you need to think about getting out of it, because God's going to hold you responsible for every couple you stand in front of and say, I now pronounce you. A lot of people have been sent off, destined for divorce, because the minister didn't do his job. And that minister is going to answer for it. And there's somebody that needed to hear that, and it's going to get even stronger still in that area. And you'll understand in just a few moments one of the reasons why this is so important for ministers to take this seriously. God sees marriage as a binding relationship, not a temporary arrangement. Now, the vows that take place during a marriage, they take place, you know, up here at the front of the church and here at the altar, and the minister stands up. These vows are twofold in purpose. And we miss this sometimes. We miss the ramifications and the vital nature of what these vows are all about. Now, I want you to, in your mind, as we kind of go through a little bit of this, I want you to, in your mind, envision a ceremony taking place, a wedding ceremony. Maybe your own, maybe somebody else's, but just kind of think of this. The couple stands up front, in front of everybody else, and the minister is standing there. Now, generally speaking, the couple has their backs to the church, and they're facing the minister, and the minister is looking at them, facing the congregation. Now, when it comes, the minister usually gives his little spiel about, you know, marriage is such and such and this and that and so on and so forth. Oh, and another thing I'll just share you as far as weddings are concerned, I do not use one of those little wedding books that they have in the Christian bookstores. The vows that I do, I write separately and individually for every single couple when I perform the wedding. And I'll tell you this. If you do not want the gospel of Jesus Christ preached at your wedding, don't ask me to do it. Because the word of God is going to go forth. And that's another problem ministers make. They miss out on what marriage is all about. They don't understand it. And so they just give a bunch of, you know, fluffy candy stuff in a wedding ceremony when they ought to be standing up there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They ought to be preaching you must be born again. They ought to be preaching. And see, if you understand what marriage is all about, you'll do that. Well, anyway, here we are, we're at this wedding, and the couple is standing up in front of the minister. Now, the minister is supposed to be a representative of God. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, that we as a body of Christ have been made priests, kings and priests unto God because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, because of the fact that we've been born again. Well, a minister takes that even further, meaning that somebody who's called into ministry, like a pastor, an evangelist, and so forth, that person has been taken a step further as far as that is concerned. When that minister is standing at the front of the church, face to face with that couple, that minister literally becomes God, the God representative on earth to that couple. That minister is standing in proxy for God Himself. God has not climbed down off the throne, and He has not come down to stand in front of that couple. But what He has done, He has called this particular individual into ministry. And by calling that individual into ministry, He's saying, you, sir or ma'am, you are me on the earth. Not deity, you understand that? You're my representative. Just like an ambassador that goes to another country, that ambassador, in essence, is the spokesperson for the country that person represents. God says, because I've called you into such and such ministry, to pastor it, whatever, you are now my representative to people. When you stand before that couple to perform that wedding, I'm not climbing down off the throne. Okay, I've got wars and all other things I've got to deal with. He says, I'm not climbing down off the throne. But I'm going to send you to be my representative to them. And when you stand before them, it's to be the same thing as me, God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, stepping off my throne and standing down in front of that altar, face to face with that couple. That's who you are to them. Well, how many ministers do you know of ever share anything like that with you? That's what we're supposed to do. We're representing God when we stand up here and perform that wedding ceremony. Do you see how serious this is? And yet you've got ministers out there, they'll just get a phone call, set a date, stand up in the church, give the I do's and all that, and there it is, you're done. There are ministers, literally, there are some ministers who don't even meet the couple they're going to do the ceremony for until the day before the wedding. They don't even know what they look like. And God says, you are my representative on earth. When you stand there, that couple and that entire congregation of witnesses should consider you, quote, to be me in the flesh. That's how powerful God sees this. And so we stand before God as His representative, and we stand before those people as the representative of God unto them. When those vows are taking place, first off, each person, the husband or the husband to be and the bride to be, the wife to be, each is first off giving an oath to God that they accept the other according to God's standard for marriage listed here in the Bible. They are making a declaration of intent to honor that marriage according to God's standard outlined in His Word. Now, if you remember, in this wedding ceremony, what is the first thing that takes place? You know, after the minister gives his little sermon, he looks at the man and he says, "Do you, Stanley, take this woman, Martha, to be your lawfully wedded wife?" You know, and so on and so on and so forth. And then Stanley is standing there looking at the preacher, and he says, "I do." Then the preacher looks over, what was her name, Martha? He looks over at Martha, and he says, "Do you, Martha, take this man, Stanley, to be your lawfully wedded husband?" And so on and so on and so on. And she says, "I do." That takes place before the minister says, "Would you please turn and face each other?" Why is that? It's because the first thing that you're doing is making a vow face to face with God Almighty what you intend to do. It's as though you're standing before the throne of grace that we can come boldly before. And you're saying, and God, you're coming up there, He knows the intentions of your heart. All right? We're here to get married. And it's as though God were looking right at you and asking you, "Do you, Steve, take this woman, Sandy, and vow to me, the Creator of heaven and earth, that you are going to treat her in accordance with what I have set forth in this word?" And Steve says, "I do." It's as though he's speaking right to God when he says that. And then he looks over, the minister says, "And do you, Sandy, take this man, Steve," so on and so forth, "according with what I have lined up in my word?" And she says, "I do." You know what they have just done? They have looked, before they've ever faced each other, they have looked face to face with God, quote, and they have vowed to take that other person and honor that relationship that God is about to solemnize. After they have made that vow to God, God then has them turn and look to each other. And the reason they're doing that is because when they look at each other, the minister then says, Steve, repeat after me. I, Steve, take thee, Sandy, to be summa, blah, blah, blah. And Steve says, I take thee, Sandy. And then he says, Sandy, repeat after me. I, Sandy, take thee, Steve, to be summa, blah, blah. Here's what they're doing. They have first off gone before God Himself and they have said, I vow unto you, eternal God, my Lord and my Savior, the one who shed His blood for me. I vow unto you, I am taking this person to honor, love, cherish, and all those other things that we make people say in weddings. They're making a promise to God they're going to do this. Then after they say the I do's to God, they then turn to each other and they're saying, I want you to know that I have just stood face to face with God Himself and I have sworn an oath unto God that I am going to take you. And these are the things that I will do for you. This is what I will be unto you. This is how I will treat you. This is how I will love, honor, and respect you. So they're first off making these vows unto God. And then second off, they're turning to each other and telling each other what they've just promised God. Are you beginning to grasp how serious this thing is? Then they're supposed to pass the ring, all right? Now, here's what's interesting. When marriages took place centuries ago, thousands of years ago, and maybe this still happens in some cultures, I don't know. But what they would do before the actual pronouncement of husband and wife was made, the man and the woman, see, they didn't have rings, all right? Well, naturally, even now, you don't have a ring. Unless the woman has the engagement ring, the intention to marry. But here they have the couple standing there. And before the pronouncement of you are now husband and wife was made, after they first off made the vows to God, second off made the vows to each other, repeating and reinforcing what they just promised God they would do, each person would then take a sharp knife, which in those days would probably be a flint knife. And before they would begin to use that flint knife, they would take a small piece of rope and tie it around this finger and tie it real tight. Then they would take the flint knife and they would cut a ring, a circle, around their finger. And the reason they tied that rope was to keep them from bleeding to death. You know, I guess they were free bleeders, but they would tie this thing on. Then the rope would restrict the flow of blood so it wouldn't bleed so freely. And they would take this black powder and they would rub it into that cut. So once this thing healed, there was a permanent ring around their finger symbolizing they had made a vow unto God and to each other. They were married. You can't walk into Happy Hank's Bar and Grill and try to pick up Susie at the end of the bar when you've got that kind of a mark on your finger. Or you might be able to jerk this thing off and stuff it in your pocket. But in that kind of a ceremony, all she or he had to do is look down, say, hey, wait, hold on there. What's that black mark around your finger? See, they knew. Nowadays, unless you've gotten a suntan with your ring on and you take the ring off, leaving this big old white mark around your finger, people don't know. Well, see, that's how serious it was. And they would mark themselves. It would be a mark for all eternity. And the reason that it takes place at an altar, if you go through the Old Testament, you read the stories about Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, and so forth, what happened every time, Gideon as well, and many others, what happened every time that they had an encounter with God? They build an altar. They'd get some stones or something, and they would build this altar. And that altar was to be there, and it symbolized that that particular individual had a one-on-one encounter with God Himself at that particular place. It was at this location that I had this one-on-one encounter with God. And this altar has been built to symbolize the fact that God and I met on that specific day. That's why weddings, I know they take place outside and every place else now. Ideally, they'll take place in a church at an altar. And the reason at an altar is because it symbolizes the fact that on that day, that couple had a one-on-one encounter with God Himself. And it's to be a memorial for all time of what they did to and with God and to and with each other on that particular day. Now, because of the sacred nature of this entire ceremony, because of the sacred nature of everything that takes place, the very essence and nature of marriage itself, and because God declared right here in Genesis that there to be one flesh, and keep that term in mind, one flesh, the symbolism of unity, a binding unity, because of all of this, God intends for marriage to be permanent. I want you to look over in Malachi chapter 2. Whenever you mention Malachi, people automatically reach for their pocketbooks. Some people think Malachi is nothing but the money book. They figure Malachi must have been a banker because that's what everybody preaches about when it comes time to take the offerings. But I want you to see something here in Malachi. In fact, go ahead and finger in Malachi and turn over to Matthew chapter 19. In Malachi chapter 2, look at verse 16, the first part of verse 16. It says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away." Now that phrase, putting away or putteth away, that's an Old Testament word for divorce. Alright? And so it says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away." He hates divorce. Now look over in Matthew chapter 19. In verse 3, it says that the Pharisees came to Jesus, tempting Him and saying unto Him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.' And they say unto Him, 'Why did Moses then give command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away?' He saith unto them, 'Moses,'" now look at this, "'because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away or divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Now, right here in this passage, there are a number of things. Over there in Malachi, God told us that He hates putting away, hates divorce. Then these Pharisees come to Jesus and they present to Him this question. And Jesus states twice in verse 5 and verse 6 that phrase, "one flesh." And then He makes the declaration that what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, first off, what do you mean what God hath put together, what God hath joined together? Oftentimes this has been misinterpreted to mean that God has ordained that Susie meet Tommy and that the two of them get together. God has joined them together. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about when that couple stands up in front of that minister and they give their word to God Almighty, "This is what I will do for that person." And that minister then says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." The moment that minister says that, it's the same thing as God Himself standing at the altar of that church declaring, "I now join the two of you together because you have made a vow unto Me." You see what I'm saying on this? So it's not so much that God just picked people out and decided to put them together. It's the moment that the declaration is made, husband and wife, it's the same thing as God Himself saying, "All right, you made a vow unto Me. Because you've made that vow, you've established a covenant between us, you and Me first, and second, between the two of you. Therefore, I now declare you to be one." And Jesus says, What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What man is he talking about? Well, it doesn't have to be the male part of that relationship. It can also be the female. Because, you know, see, back then in those days, basically a woman could not divorce her husband under Jewish law. The man could do it. The only way the woman could do it, really, was if she could prove that he was guilty of adultery. But then, you know what the penalty of adultery was? Death. So he was killed, and she's free to go marry somebody anyhow. So in essence, the woman really couldn't divorce the man. But in our society, it works both ways. Men can divorce, and the women can do the same thing. And God is saying, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Who is it that's putting asunder? It's one or two in that marriage relationship. Somebody outside the marriage, your neighbors, your mom, your dad, your aunt, your uncle, the boss, it doesn't matter who it is, no one outside that wedding, no one outside that marriage relationship can cause the two of those people to get divorced. It is only the man or the woman who can do that. Nobody else. And God is saying here, His will is that once He has made that declaration over them, you now have become one. The man or the woman, neither one, is to split that thing apart. And I want you to realize, or I want you to understand, that this oneness, this unity that God declares over that couple, it takes place before the wedding night. See, oftentimes we put too much emphasis on the physical act. God puts the emphasis on the spiritual act. And so that unity, that oneness that exists, it takes place the moment that the I do's are said and the minister says, I now declare you. So marriage, even though divorce exists, even though divorce allowance is made for divorce, we see it right here. Jesus himself even talked about it in verse 9. Even though that is true, the bottom line is, God's perfect will never includes divorce. Now get this clear in your thinking. God's perfect will never includes divorce. Never. Never. And I've heard some people say this. I've even heard ministers say that. If there's a minister that's hearing this right now, you better pay close attention. I've heard people say things like this. Well, you know, sometimes divorce is the best thing. Listen, divorce is never the best thing. Yeah, but he cheated on me. Yeah, but she cheated on me. Or he did this or she did that. It doesn't matter. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Allowance is given for divorce, but it is never God's perfect will. And it is never, ever the best thing. The best thing is to get your eyes on Jesus Christ and let the problems get worked out. Listen, if Jesus Christ is the central focus and theme of a marriage, there will never be divorce. No couple is ever going to split up when they have their eyes first on God Almighty and then second on each other. Because when your eyes are first on Him, there is no problem that can arise in that relationship that cannot be overcome by the anointing of God released through Him, from Him, by Him, because He's the focus. The only reason that divorce takes place is when one or both of the people in that marriage get their eyes off God and onto the problem. That's the only time that a divorce is going to take place. Well, yeah, but there are no buts. There are no exceptions. Hear me clearly on this. When your eyes are totally on Jesus Christ, there will never be divorce, because your will is to do the will of Him who sent you, which is to love as you are loved and forgive as you are forgiven. And when you're doing that, everything can be worked out. Yeah, but I know this couple. No, I'm sorry, you don't. You don't know any exceptions to this. When Jesus Christ is the center of a relationship, there is no divorce. Ever. Because Jesus Himself said, bottom of verse 8, into verse 8, but from the beginning it was not so. God never ordained for divorce to take place. Marriage, the reason that this whole institution exists It's because marriage is supposed to be a reflection of the relationship that God wants with us. He has given us an institution that we can relate to in the natural, and it is supposed to be a type and a shadow of the relationship He wants to have with us in the realm of the Spirit. Now, when it comes to that kind of a relationship, He had it with Adam and Eve until Adam and Eve transgressed. And when Adam and Eve sinned, when Adam turned his back on God, when Adam made the wrong choice that he made, it was at that moment that that relationship was breached. That relationship was severed. But it was God's will for what had been severed to be restored. That was His will. Now turn over to Hosea. I want you to see this. In Hosea chapter 2, look at verse 19 and 20. God is prophesying and He says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." God is prophesying. You understand that word betroth is it's a marriage kind of a term. God is prophesying. He's using a term we can relate to and prophesying the kind of relationship He's going to have with us spiritually at some point in time. It couldn't happen that way then, but the moment that Jesus Christ came, the moment that Jesus died, the moment that Jesus rose from the dead, at that moment God was able to restore humanity back unto Himself and fulfill this very prophecy to betroth us unto Himself. Now, in this process, because we're a descendant of Adam, we have been separated by nature from God. When we make our declaration of faith in Jesus Christ, when we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, it is at that moment that we're no longer separated from God, but that process of being born again causes us, as He says here in Hosea, causes us to be betrothed unto Him. All right? Now, keep your marker here in Hosea and flip over to Romans chapter 10. Now keep your finger in here in Romans and look once again back over here in Hosea. We talked earlier about the vows that a man and a woman make to each other when they stand at this altar. Hosea chapter 2 verses 19 and 20 represent the vows God is making to us at the marriage altar of salvation. He's looking at us and He's saying, "I take you unto me forever. I take you unto me in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, in mercies. I take you to be my lawfully wedded bride, if you will. I take you unto me in faithfulness. I will be faithful and true unto you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never harm you. I will never abuse you. And you will know me." These are the marriage vows that God is making unto humanity. In Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10, these are the marriage vows that we're making unto Him to accept Him. We're confessing Him as Jesus Christ. We're confessing Him with our mouths that we believe that He's been raised from the dead. We believe that He is the Son of God. And we're confessing Him as our Lord and Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10 represents our vows unto Him. We're going unto Him and we're saying, "Yes, I do take you to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my Redeemer, to be my Sanctifier." His vows were extended to us centuries ago. Our vows are made unto Him now. His vows have been released for all time. And it's not until we make our vows unto Him through Romans 10, 9 and 10 that we become betrothed unto God and united to Him spiritually. And if you look over in John chapter 17, you'll see this. Remember in Genesis, it talked about that the twain shall be one flesh. And then in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was encountering that question. And twice He said that the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Well, look at this. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, and He's praying not just about the disciples that were with Him, but He's also praying future tense about all who would become born again. And in chapter 17, verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Where he's saying that they may be one in us, this is what God was talking about there in the Garden of Eden concerning the relationship between a man and a woman. The two shall become one flesh. That was symbolic of what happens when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We become betrothed unto God, and it's a fulfillment of Jesus' prayer right here where He says that we should become one with the Father. We are betrothed unto Him spiritually because we have accepted Him and become married unto Him through that born-again experience. And when we understand what marriage is supposed to represent, naturally, it's supposed to represent this spiritual event of being born again, and we realize that it is God's intention for this to be a permanent relationship. When this kind of emphasis is placed on this, it ought to scare some couples away from the marriage altar, and it ought to scare some preachers from performing the weddings. We have to answer to God as His representative every time we say, "I now pronounce you." This is why just because somebody, some little girl is pregnant, you don't have to get married. It's because this represents, this is a reflection of the eternal union that God desires for us. When a husband and a wife put asunder that marriage relationship, when they get divorced, it is a reminder to God what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam turned his back on God and chose another. This is why God hates divorce. Because it represents a breach in that which is supposed to be eternal. When we have our eyes totally focused on Jesus Christ, and He truly is the center of the marriage relationship, there will never be ever a divorce. When He's number one, we'll go to Him every time there's a problem, even if there is infidelity. God never said, "Get divorced if there's infidelity." He says, "I'll make an allowance for it. But it is not the best. It's not my perfect will." And even if something like that does happen, if you'll come to me and let my anointing be released in that relationship, I can even help you overcome infidelity. Just think how many times in the Old Testament, go look it up. How many times in the Old Testament did He accuse Israel of whoredoms? Because they chased after other gods and idols. It's the same thing as infidelity as far as God is concerned. Folks, God has given to us this thing called marriage. It's to be a reflection of what we have in Jesus Christ through being born again. But you know what? If you're not even born again, you haven't even entered into that relationship with God. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know, it's kind of like God just gave me this illustration. People who show up at church and they think that their church attendance, the faithfulness to be here every time the doors are open, maybe they even get involved in Sunday school, get involved in doing things in the church, but they've never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it's the same thing as shacking up. You say, "Pastor, does that happen?" Not here. But other places. It's the same thing as shacking up. You're going through the motions, but there's never been the union. Do you understand? The moment you got born again, you were betrothed unto God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember the symbolism? The cutting of the finger and the blood? And that was to be a covenant sign. There was a covenant of blood cut for you and God. And it was the blood of Jesus Christ so that we could be united in holy matrimony to God. Hallelujah. Why don't you stand?